Tonight we continue our series on God's design for marriage out of Genesis 1 and 2 by returning to those chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, reading a portion of each of them. Begin reading at verse 26 of chapter 1, Genesis 1. And then we're going to jump to verse 18 of chapter 2 and read through the end of that chapter. So Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And now we go to verse 18 of chapter 2. Where we have the record of God's creating woman out of man and then God bringing them together in the first marriage. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And thus far we read God's word. The focus of our attention tonight is, first of all, the end of verse 27 in chapter 1, where we read, "Male and female created he them." And then in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the record there of how God created Eve. We read there, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, thy word tells us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of thy mouth. And so we know again our need for thy word. And we pray that thou wilt bless the word as it goes forth in this night, grant strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to thy servant who brings it, and grant strength to us who listen in that same power of the Spirit. We pray that thou wilt use this word for the good of our marriages, but also that it would be used for the good of every one of us, male and female, that we would live according to what thy word says about all that is going on in the world in which we live. And so we pray that Thou will bless this word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's a literal idea of the word Genesis, beginning. And so we find in this book beginnings. The beginning of time, the beginning of this world, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of covenant, and so much more. But that's why this book is so important. It brings us back to the beginning. And what we're focusing on in this short series is the beginnings of marriage. And we need to see the beginnings of marriage because we see a rapid departure in our world from the norms of God's Word. And that's not at all surprising because of what we know about sin. But there is this rapid movement and a rapid rise in the development of sin. We've seen the development of sin in many different areas of life, but we see that in a few areas that we want to focus on tonight. First of all, we see in the world today an erosion of marriage. And we see that in a couple of ways. We see that, first of all, in the way in which many live today. They live outside of marriage, yet they live like they're married. There are men and women who are not married, who live together. And then it's the practice for many in the world in which we live to move from one sexual partner to another and live how they want. While there are others who do marry, but they divorce for any reason, and then they remarry. We live in an age of easy divorce and easy remarriage, all of which is contrary to God's word, even what we have here in this book of beginnings. Along with that, there's this rise and development in the world of the change of marriage in this way, that men are marrying men and women are marrying women. And it's gone on for some time, and it's being pushed by the world in which we live. And then sin has developed even more in the day in which we live, so that our children grow up in an age which very soon they understand a word like transgender, which for most of us who are adults, we probably didn't hear the word until more recently. So that many of us would know a man like Bruce Jenner, who wants now to be called Caitlyn and is going through the process of transitioning to be a woman. And maybe some of you have faced it in the workplace or heard of others who have faced it in the workplace where a question that is asked of employees is, what is the personal pronoun that you are going to go by? He, she, it, they. My understanding on Facebook that there's as many as 54 different possibilities for answering that question. And this is the world in which we live. And then there are those who have their preferred pronouns that may be different than their sex, their biological sex and gender. And this is the world we live in. This is the world in which our children are growing up in as well. And all of this is based on philosophical humanistic foundations that have been developing in the world for decades and even centuries. And we must remember that philosophy always breaks through into culture. If you want to know more about some of these philosophies leading the way in this, if you get World Magazine or have heard of World Magazine in their newest issue, they have an article written by Carl Truman about some of these philosophical foundations to it. And I can, maybe sometime in the future, I'll give a recap of that article. But the result of all of these philosophies is that God's authority is removed and man's authority is enthroned over all things. We live in an age where very really each man is determining what is right in his own eyes. So it's important that we, as the people of God, are rooted in God's word, that we're rooted in God's truth, that we're rooted in the norms of God for how we live in marriage and how we live in single life. And that's why we return again to Genesis 1 and 2 and see God's design for marriage. Last week we saw that man and woman were created in the image of God. We looked carefully and closely at what the image of God in man is according to the scriptures, and then we applied that to marriage so that we are reminded in our marriages especially to see one another as recreated in the image of God, and thus we're to protect that. And if we're harming or hurting the other in our marriage, really it's not just an attack on that person, it's an attack on the image of God in that person, and really an attack on God himself. And so we saw the importance that in marriage of being loving and kind to one another in marriage, and that there would be a safe environment so that we're growing together in what it is to live in this image of God in the world. Now tonight what we consider is how God created man and woman differently, so that there are different genders. And along with that, there are different callings, and all of this to glorify God. So there's the sermon in a nutshell. God has created different genders with different callings within marriage, all for the glory of his name. That's the glorious, the one purpose of God. So that's what we consider tonight. God's design for marriage. He created man and woman. We notice first different genders, secondly unique callings, and then finally one purpose. As we consider the origin of gender in people, there are two questions that we want to answer tonight, and it's the two parts of this first point. The first is this: who possesses authority to determine this? The second question is maybe a question you never thought we would have to answer, or you thought even of considering, but it's the question essentially of this: what is a man or what is a woman? What's the difference between a man and a woman? What's that difference according to the word of God, according to the way that God created male and female? So those are the two things that we look at. First of all, there's the question of authority. Who has the right to determine gender and biological sex of a man and a woman? It's an important question, because when it comes to the question of gender in our day in the world, there is a very real debate about that authority. And the world in which we live says the authority is found in the person himself or herself or themselves. The authority is found in them. But let's hear for a moment what the Word of God says about this. Genesis 1 verse 27. Male and female created he them. That's not just a word about what God did when he created man and woman. That is set before us more specifically in its details in Genesis chapter 2, where God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then God made Adam fall into deep sleep and formed Eve out of a rib of Adam. So it's not just that God did this work of creating, but that word there in Genesis 1 verse 27 establishes the authority of God. He's the one who did this. It takes us back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created. He created. He is the one who determines what he will do, and he did it. Now he is the one who determines male and female. In the very beginning, God made man and woman, and he made them to be different. And what that tells us is that a person then is not the authority of his or her life. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning, God is the perfect and all-wise authority. This is the idea. Because God is the creator of the world, the entire world belongs to him. Thus, he has authority over all that he has created. This God who possesses that authority, he has the authority to tell us what to do, and he has the authority to tell us how to live, and he is the all-wise God, and his wisdom is best, and he can be trusted. So if ever you find yourself in a situation that maybe you never thought you'd be in, you're talking to someone who's struggling with their gender, the first thing we might bring to them in a loving and a compassionate way is, we have to remember that there is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. And this God has the authority, not you, not me. And we have to live by what he says in his word. As I said, that's so important in our day because the world in which we live says that each person in this world may decide for themselves what their gender is. So you maybe read the stories about people who are naming their children giving them gender-neutral names because one day when that child is older, they may decide for themselves whether they will be a male or a female. And that's the result of the philosophies that are promoted in the world today. And I won't get into all of those philosophies, but they're humanistic. It's the philosophies of relativism, and it's leading to radical individualism. Relativism is this. It's that meaning and truth are relative. Everyone has the ability to decide for themselves what is right and true. So that there is no objective standard for what is right and true. And that leads to the individualism of our age. That people then, as individuals, may decide for themselves what is best for themselves. And thus we live in a world that says this, live by your feelings. You have to live truthfully with your feelings. And this is the extreme it goes to. We've seen this going on a long time, but now here's the end of it. If you feel like a woman, even though you're a man, then you need to be true to yourself. And you must live like the opposite. If you are a woman, or if you are a man and you feel like a woman, then you have to be true to your feelings and live that out in your life. And what that has resulted in is a revolution in our day of what it means to be a man or a woman. And so we hear about transgenderism. We hear about gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is the way in which people have some anxiety or struggle with the gender that they have. And so they think about changing that. And that's what transgenderism is. And it's an attempt to change gender, which really you cannot do. But there's an attempt to do that in our day. And it's possible in our day because of the advances in medicine. And so it's not just that you have people who are dressing differently than what their biological sex is, but then they're receiving hormone treatments, and then they're receiving surgical procedures as well. And this is an agenda that is pushed in our day. And that's why we must see and understand that there's a question, first of all, of authority. This is what's going on in the world, and it can come into the church. And I know of instances where it has in the conservative Reformed churches where there have been people struggling with some of these questions. And so the first thing we see and understand is God. He's the authority. And we must not pit our feelings against God. There are some who will say that in our day. They will say, God doesn't want you to feel this way, so follow your feelings. And if you follow your feelings, that's what... And if that's what makes you happy, that's what God wants you to do. That's pitting feelings against God. And that's not the way it ought to be. We follow what God says. So that's the first thing, authority. The second thing we want to see and understand is that God, the Creator, has made men and women to be different. The question here is, what is a man? What is a woman? What makes a man and a woman different? Well, God is the one who determines that, and that's what we see here in Genesis 1:27 when we read, male and female created he them. We might never have faced these questions before, but as we live in this world and things are going in, it is good for us to face these questions because it forces us to go to the Word and sharpen our understanding in these things. What's the difference between a man and a woman? Well, the Bible tells us this: a man is a person who is designed for reproduction with a woman, and a woman is designed for reproduction with a man so that they become one flesh. The difference between men and women has to do with their private reproductive parts, what we might say to our kids, boy parts and girl parts. That's part of the difference between men and women. But it's not just that. So it's not just that. So if you change those things, then you can change your gender, your biological sex. No, all that's part of that is involved. It has to do with chromosomes. It has to do with the cells that are within us. And then how that affects the way our body builds are and our cells and everything else. And so we see and understand that when you talk about transgenderism, you really cannot change your gender or your biological sex. But instead, God is the one who determines this, and He makes men and women very different. That's what we read here in Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read about male and female. So when you go to the original, the word male comes from a verb to remember. And then the word female actually comes from a word that is somewhat describing the female anatomy. And so those very words show that men and women were created by God to be different. And then you read that word male. Jeremiah 30 verse 6 says this, very interestingly, that man is incapable of childbearing. So even though he may have surgeries to remove certain parts, the reality is he's incapable of childbearing. God shows that men and women are different. And then the word man and woman in Genesis 2, the word man means redness. The word woman can refer to the particular sex that she has or also to the fact that she's a wife. And interesting with that word woman there, Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, forbids a woman from wearing man's clothing. So all of that, when you look at these passages that speak or that use these words, we see that gender is assigned by God at conception. Now that's an important thing to remember, because as you hear what the world's saying, they're going to talk about gender assigned at birth. You and I should be outraged at a statement like that. Gender is not assigned at birth. It's not assigned by a dad who sees the child and then says whether it's a boy or a girl. It's discovered. But God's the one who determines that from all eternity, and from conception, God is the one who determines that as well and makes that to be. So that in this world, we are to live with what God assigns us to be as men and women. But we understand as well that all of this is marred by sin, and that's why there is a transgender debate in our day. But transgenderism is the sin of going against the design and the blueprint of God. And so if there are people that are struggling with this, we should understand they're very confused people. We should have compassion upon them, even though we may be repulsed by that sin. And we want to set before them authority. We want to set before them what God says in His Word, and set before them what is true and what is right. according to that word. Now, another part of this that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on tonight, we understand that, but part of what this means when you apply this difference between male and female to marriage is this shows exactly why it is that a man may not marry a man and a woman may not marry a woman. Why homosexuality is sin. It's because God created a man and a woman to be together in marriage, not a man with a man, not a woman with a woman. You've heard it said before, God created Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, male and female. So this beginning of marriage answers all of what is going on in the world when it comes to homosexuality and when it comes to transgenderism. God has created different and unique genders. But now this basis in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 also sets before us then callings that are to be lived out in marriage. It's all based on the fact that God has created men and women differently. Within marriage, man and woman are recreated in God's image, and they have unique and different callings in marriage. And that arises out of what we read tonight in Genesis chapter 2. And the essence of it is this. God, in his infinite wisdom, created man first and woman second. That creation of man first and woman second means that there are very different callings that a man and a woman have within marriage. We know that not simply because we have here in Genesis 2 an order and a timeline, but that order and timeline are applied in the rest of Scripture, and I call our attention especially to what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul calls our attention back to this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. Now he applies this more broadly in the church, and he says this. In verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Verse 13 says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam first, then Eve. That means man and woman in a Christian marriage, and that applies to marriages in the world as well, but for our purposes tonight, within our marriages, a man and woman have very different callings. I want to review those callings for us tonight. It's a good reminder for me. It's a good reminder for you husbands. It's a good reminder for you wives. It's a good reminder for you who are preparing for marriage. It's a good reminder for us as we teach our children to prepare them for marriage as well. So we begin with the husband. The husband is called to reflect Christ as his image bearer by being the head in his home and in his marriage. Again, the scriptures speak of this more fully in many other places, but it's built on Genesis 2. In Ephesians 5, we read this, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then the calling of the husband follows. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A call our attention to the fact that the husband is the head in his marriage and his home. What does that mean to be a head? We understand that there is always the danger that headship is warped and distorted by sin. And we must know our own proneness as men to warp and distort this in self-serving ways. So understand, first of all, what headship is not. First of all, biblical headship is not passivity. It's not doing nothing. It's not the husband goes off to work and he makes a living and he gives the check to his wife or gives her a certain amount of money and that's all that he does. Headship certainly is not a man acting as a grown-up child. It's certainly not being a man who's focused on his own hobbies and interests, video games, or anything else that he can be addicted to online. Because in the end, what that can lead to is great danger in marriage, that the wife gets upset with him, and he's passive, 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 until finally she pushes his buttons enough, and then he's angry. And then he assaults her. Being a godly husband is not about being passive or nothing. On the other extreme, headship is not being a tyrant or thinking of ourselves as superior to the wife that God has given to us. Men, your wife will be better at certain things than you are, and it's okay. It's not an attack on your headship. She will have gifts that you don't have because God says she's given to complement you. And there's something that you lack, men, and your wife fills that lack. That does not at all attack headship or detract from our headship. And so it doesn't mean that as husbands, we have to set before our wives always their calling to be submissive. Headship is not our reminding our wives, you must submit to me. Headship is very different. Headship is this. It's using the authority that God has given to us for the blessing and the good of our wife and our homes. A godly husband does not use his wife and children for his own advantage. That's not being a proper leader. But he wants to be a blessing to them in the home. That kind of husband is a servant. A servant. Jesus in Matthew 20 reminds us that what greatness in the kingdom is this. It's being a servant. Jesus says in verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come to this earth to be waited on hand and foot. He came to be a servant. And that means for me as a husband and for you husbands, and one day you young men who will be husbands, you're servants, using all that God gives you for the good of your wife and the good of your children. This kind of man reflects the headship and life of Jesus Christ himself so that he's an example to his wife and children. An example of love, an example of humility, an example of patience, an example of compassion. So that a husband who must make decisions for the good of the home, he will delegate according to gifts that others have, and he will delegate responsibilities. He won't be a micromanager of all things. No, he's going to work along with his wife for good. That's leadership. Leadership according to God's word, following the leadership of Jesus Christ. And then built on this as well is this very idea that we as husbands are called to be protectors of our wives. Again, this flows out of the very differences that God has made between men and women. That's emphasized in another passage, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It's maybe a familiar passage to us on marriage. The first six verses have instruction for the wives. And then verse 7 has instruction for us as husbands. It says there, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The wife is a weaker vessel. It's not just because we look at them and can see that. It's not because I say so. It's because God's word says so. But what does that mean? I know there are some who want to talk about differences. Well, women are usually weaker than men, but I know that there are women who are stronger than I am. And there are women who have gifts and abilities that I don't have, and they're stronger in certain areas, and my wife is. So it's not about that. It's not about those differences. But weaker vessel means this. It means that she's like a fragile vase. She's beautiful, but fragile. Created by God to be protected. If you have a fragile vase, you're not going to leave it out for the kids to play with, especially if there's a cement floor around. You put it in a place where it's protected. That means that our calling as husbands with our wives, essentially, because man was created first and then woman, means we're to be the protectors of our wives. That means, for example, that we will not throw our wives under the bus and blame her for things. If you're late for something, you're not going to blame her. Well, yeah, I was waiting in the car for her tonight. Or you're not going to say, well, my shirt's dirty because she didn't get it clean. We're not going to make demeaning comments about her to others. That means also that when we're talking at home, we're not going to be harsh and bitter. Harsh and bitter. With our facial expressions, the tone of voice that we use, the way we speak to her, the way we deal with her. We're not going to be that way. We're going to be protectors, kind, patient, because God's created her to need our care and our protection. That way, a husband honors his wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that. That's what a husband is supposed to do. Dwell with them according to this understanding. Your wife is a weaker vessel. Honor her then in the beauty with which God has created her, and be her protector. Be her protector. That all flows out of Genesis 1 and 2 and the differences with which God made man and woman, and God made man first and woman second. That's all part of that leadership. So much more could be said, but I stop there. The wife, based on what we read there in Genesis 2, is called to be a submissive helper. A submissive helper. For so long in the world today, submission has been a bad word. Submission is not a bad word. It's a beautiful thing. Submission does not mean that a wife must always keep her mouth shut. That's not what Paul means there in 1 Timothy 2, that she may never speak. She must always be in silence in the church and always be in silence in the home. This does not mean she has no say in their marriage, that she may never address a sin in her husband's life. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that she becomes a slave to her husband. It doesn't mean that she becomes a doormat for her husband. It doesn't mean that she's inferior to her husband. No, remember, we're all recreated in the image of God. Submission means this. She uses her gifts and abilities to serve her husband and her family under her husband's headship. That's Ephesians 5. He's the head, now wives submit. He's the head. The idea here is that she has an attitude of honor and respect towards her husband. She looks up to him, not because he's perfect. He's not. I'm not. But she honors and respects him because that's what God calls her to do. That means then she's not demeaning to him. When she's talking to others about her husband, she's not speaking evil things of him. She's not demeaning him in any way. He's not the focus of the jokes of women and this woman and her daughters as well. No, she doesn't have that kind of attitude towards her husband. But instead, understanding that her husband is the head, he does have the final say in things. She's working alongside of him for the good of the family and for his good as well, especially by being an encourager to him in the callings that he has. And that what flows out of this is she's a helper. That takes us back to Genesis 2. That's the main focus of Genesis 2, isn't it? You go back to verse 18 there, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Meet means she's a complement to him. She fits him. And she's a helper then that fits him. This is why a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord, as Proverbs 18 verse 22 says. She's a complement to her husband. She's not a carbon copy. She's provided to fulfill what the husband lacks. Proverbs 31 verse 12 says that the godly woman, she is a woman who does good to him all the days of her life. So as a helper, she's not doing things that are detrimental, harmful to her husband. She's not speaking badly of him to the kids or others, laughing about him as I talked about a few moments ago, but she's a helper as his encourager. But the husband knows that she is his biggest fan, as it were, in the callings that he has. She's his biggest supporter. She's going to be a helper by being trustworthy and dependable and having a good attitude towards him. She shares his problems and struggles and seeks to help him in those. She works on her relationship with the Lord and many other things so that she can be a good helper to him, just as a husband ought to work on his relationship to the Lord so that he can be a good leader to his wife. And she's going to reflect that to the children. Not spreading an attitude of distrust and not spreading an attitude of dishonoring that father, but being an example to them of what it means to be a helper and submissive woman to this man. You see, these callings that are found in the rest of Scripture arise. They arise of the very design and the beginning of marriage that God has given to us here in Genesis 1 and 2. It's always good for us to think about these things. Marriage is under attack in our day, and it's not just with divorce and remarriage. It's not just with homosexuality. It's not just with transgenderism. It's under attack on a daily basis in our homes because we're sinners. And we struggle in these areas, and we easily distort these things that God sets before us. So God says, no, live by these callings. But now there is a purpose for all of that. A purpose. The one purpose is that we live as men and women in marriage or outside of marriage for God's glory. I could end there and I could stop there, but a few things ought to be said about that. And first of all, what we ought to understand is that God is glorified when we obey him as men and women in the callings that he gives us. We glorify him when we obey him in the callings that he gives us. Again, we need to hear that because we live in an age that promotes living for self and living by your feelings. And if you live by your feelings and that makes you happy, then God is happy as well. I'm telling you, there are Christian counselors that actually tell people that. Heard it. And it's abominable. That's not what God's word says. Do what makes you feel good, and then God blesses that. He's okay with that. But that's being pushed. That's being pushed by a world that says, follow your feelings. Be honest and true to your feelings. And then you will find blessing in that way. It's not true. It's the lie of the devil. God is glorified when we obey him. And we do what he says. That's what we can say in great compassion to someone who may be struggling because even though biologically they're a man, they feel like a woman or vice versa. They might say, well, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. We can say to that person, you might feel that way, but know what God says. And if you obey him, God is glorified and God is pleased with that. So live as a godly man. Live as a godly woman. Same thing is true in marriage. so easily in marriage. The way in which we look at one another is based on what the other one has done to us. And I know that personally for myself. And I have to remember, and we have to remember, that our marriages and the single life as well, I must do what God calls me to do. Because when I do what God calls me to do, God is glorified. And that's not based on what anybody else is doing. So my calling as a husband does not change dependent upon what my wife does. And her calling as my wife does not change dependent upon what I do. Submission doesn't go away when I'm not being a faithful leader. Now, how it's lived out might change. But always submission, always being a helper, always being an encourager, sometimes admonishing and rebuking, and us as husbands as well, loving, being kind and compassionate, gentle with our wives, sometimes having to say hard things, but doing so in love. When we do that and follow God's word, God is glorified. And God is glorified when we obey him, because in that way we're reflecting him and we're reflecting Jesus Christ. That brings us back to the idea of the whole image of God in man. The image of God in man. True knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Part of a relationship of love and fellowship. When we're living this way in marriage, we're reflecting God himself. Beloved, that's what we need to see and understand. In our marriages, we want to reflect God himself. Husbands, we want to reflect Jesus Christ. The bar is set so high for us. Reflect Christ. And wives, in our marriages, we're going to reflect Christ too, but reflect Christ by reflecting the church in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Husbands, when we do what God calls us to do, then our wives will see the love and the care of God for them in spite of all their personal weaknesses and imperfections and difficulties, and that's what we want our wives to see. So if you men are truly bold and courageous, you'll do what I should do when I get home tonight and ask my wife, do you see the love and the mercy of God in me towards you? And I want you to tell me the truth. Wives, when you do what God calls you to do, then your husband will see the love and the care of God that is for them. In spite of all their personal weaknesses, imperfections, and difficulties. And that's what we want our husbands to see as well. The love and the mercy of God reflected in the particular calling that you have as a submissive helper. And if you wives are bold and courageous and you love your husbands and you love God, you'll go home and ask your husband, same thing that I pressed upon the husbands. You see the love and the mercy of God in me. You see me being a faithful helper to you, submission to you. And how can I do that better? We'll ask those questions of one another. Because in marriage, we're called to live in marriage to help each other in the things of this life and the better life. Remember that language, those of you who are married? It comes out of the marriage form. It's one of the purposes of marriage, the first purpose of marriage, that we help each other in the things that belong to this life and the better life. What that tells us is that we in our marriages ought to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. And so often that's where we fall short. We're in the right here, in the right now. But we keep our eyes fixed on heaven. And living with a view on that, so that in our marriages, but also in all of our relationships here in the church, what we have our eyes on is preparing, being used of God to prepare one another for that life which is to come, for heaven. In marriages, that's what's happening. God's using your marriage to prepare you for the life which is to come. So may God give us strength to stand firm and strong in the truth of his word, that we would stand against what's going on in the world today with all the transgenderism and homosexuality being convicted of what God says here in his design for marriage and his design for men and women, but also in our marriages, then, may we set aside our own selfish priorities and wants and desires and live for that which is higher, and live for that which is better, which is the glory of God, by doing what he says in his word. May God give us strength. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are weak, but thou art strong. We pray that in the strength of the Holy Spirit that this word would bear fruits in our lives, especially in our marriages. Where we're sinning, may we confess that to thee, to our spouse, to our children if we need to. But also, Father, may we know that there is mercy, and may we know that there is strength in the Holy Spirit to live as thou dost call us to live, to strengthen us to be faithful. And also strengthen us to be faithful as we stand against the currents of this world. We stand for what is true and right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.